Thank you, Clark, and the others for leading us in our time of worship through singing. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. Oh, is that not the cry of our hearts? We tend to find satisfaction in so many other places, in so many other things, in so many other people. May your satisfaction be Him, in Him alone. Well, it's been our tradition as Mark, as Mark mentioned a few moments ago, it's been our tradition for many years here at Sterling Bible to throw a party each year at the end of October. And we call it the Harvest Party, connecting our history really as a rural and primarily agriculturally driven community with the modern day relationship that we still have with agriculture. It's an important time for our church family when we gather together for food and for fun. As a local body, we enjoy each other's company. We need each other's friendship. So this evening, we're having a party, a harvest party, here at Sterling Bible, and I hope you make plans to be here with us. And I intend to show you from Scripture why it's good to have such a party. With that in mind, you can open your Bibles again to Psalm 67. I read it a while ago. We sang it a while ago. I want you to follow along now as I read it again, that make up the seven verses that make up this brief psalm. Psalm 67, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. Father, take your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. Use me as your instrument, that may you be exalted as we proclaim the truths of the gospel today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. One of the things that I struggle with, and I believe many other Christians do as well, is what the New Testament writer James refers to as being doers of the word and not hearers only. Deceiving yourselves. My natural tendency is to read or to hear a portion of Scripture that at the moment is perhaps particularly meaningful. I find great comfort or encouragement or conviction or instruction in the text, but then move on with life and tend to forget what I've read or what I've heard. Obviously, that ought not be the case, because it is through the Word of God that the Spirit of God brings the necessary changes into our lives that make us more like Christ. The process of sanctification, in other words. God's Word is meant to be planted in our minds, in our hearts. It's meant to be rooted in our minds and hearts. It's meant to be growing in our minds and our hearts. And we might say that the Word of God is meant to be a perennial rather than an annual. We shouldn't have to keep coming back and planting it again and again. It should be planted and it should be growing. It should be flourishing so that it can provide us with the life-giving sustenance that we desperately need from day to day, week to week, month to month, and year to year. The writer of the book of Hebrews expresses it this way, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. My prayer for myself and for you this morning is that this text, this psalm, would be a living and thriving reality in us as we contemplate the reality of the goodness and the blessings of God, not only during this season at the end of harvest, but throughout the year. The truth of the matter is, God has blessed us. God has richly blessed us. And He has done so for a specific reason, for a specific purpose. Take a look at the first two verses again of Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us. Your Bible may have the word Selah or Selah written in there. That's not actually in the text. That's a terminology that's used, and the idea is stop and pause. Stop and contemplate what you've just read. Give a moment to think about it. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us. Think about that for a moment. Contemplate on that. And then he goes on and says, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. Now, before we get too deeply into these truths, let's ask a question or two. First of all, who is the us? Who is the us that the psalmist refers to in verse 1? Be gracious to us. Bless us. Make his face to shine upon us. And you say, oh, it's obvious, it's us. Here we are. Well, let's be careful here. Our tendency is to think of ourselves when we read that verse. The us being a reference to you and me here in the 21st century. However, the us to whom the psalmist refers is really not you and me initially. It's to the nation of Israel. It's to God's chosen people, God's covenant people. Are there proper applications that can be made that would include you and me in the 21st century? Well, I believe there are, and we'll see that there are. But to begin with, the proper interpretation of us is God's covenant people, the nation of Israel. And this is a prayer from the psalmist to God, a prayer based on something. It's based on the promise that God made to Abraham and to the nation of Israel that he formed from and through Abraham. There's a connection between God's blessing his chosen people and they, his chosen people, being a blessing to the nations. The psalmist does not pray this prayer out of the blue, with no historical, no cultural connection. Rather, he prays the prayer with God's promises to Abraham in mind. And what were those promises? Well, Moses recorded them. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 3 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Then he goes on to say, "I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The psalmist's prayer is directly connected with the way in which God brings salvation into the world. God had made a covenant with Abraham that involved making him, Abraham, into a great nation. And get this now, for the purpose of bringing divine blessing into the whole world. He made him a nation for the purpose of bringing divine blessing into the whole world, to all the families of the earth, Moses writes in Genesis chapter 12. God didn't bless Abraham and his descendants just to be blessing them. He had a purpose in mind. And the psalmist brings those promises up to date, so to speak, and he prays them into reality in Psalm 67. And here's a practical application already. Asking God for something is, in essence, asking him to make his promises a reality. I say that again. Asking God for something is, in essence, asking him to make his promises a reality. And that is what we are supposed to do with God's promises. We are to ask him to make them a reality in our lives. That's why praying Scripture is so important. That's why knowing Scripture is so important. If we are going to pray according to God's will, then we must have a good idea of who he is, we must have a good idea of what he expects, and we must have a good idea of what he has promised. That's what the psalmist is doing here in Psalm 67. He is praying the promises of God, in particular, God's covenant with Abraham. And he's praying it into reality. Lord, be gracious to us. Bless us. God had promised to bless them. Make your face shine upon us so that your way may be known on the earth and your saving power known among the nations. Now, a significant and a crucial fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham came, did it not, in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul found in Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." And so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Here Paul is referring to the Abrahamic covenant, spelled out, as we read a moment ago, in Genesis 12, 1-3. But did you get that? Abraham had the gospel preached to him, Paul says. The gospel preached to Abraham. That's amazing. That's astounding. How? When? When did Abraham have the gospel preached to him? When God told him that in you shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And Paul then proceeds to explain what he's talking about, Galatians 3:16. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, notice the S there, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Who is Christ? Here Paul is referring to Genesis chapter 17, where in the first 12 verses the term offspring is used seven times. Offspring. It's the Hebrew word for seed, and some translations of the Bible use that. Some translators have used the word seed. The offspring of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, is Jesus Christ. Not many seeds, not many offspring, but one, and Paul says, namely Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant was initially and crucially fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. As the offspring, or as the seed of Abraham, Christ is the Savior. And all who come to Him, Paul writes, in faith, not just the Jews, but the pagan Gentile nations as well, all who come to Him become spiritual sons of Abraham and heirs of all the blessings of God. Now let me give you a little more from Paul's letter to the Galatians that speaks to this matter. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he writes this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. It's a reference to the crucifixion. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And then in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So Jesus is the initial and the primary offspring. But Paul goes on to say that if you are in Abraham, you too are offspring, and therefore heirs according to the promise. Those who come to Christ, those who come to Christ in faith are spiritual offspring of Abraham. And those who are the spiritual offspring of Abraham are blessed right along with Abraham. They are heirs of God's blessings right along with Abraham according to God's promise. You see, God has had a plan all along. That shouldn't surprise us, should it? God has had a plan all along, and that plan was for all the peoples of the earth to be blessed. And in order for that plan to come to completion, He chose Abraham. This was God's plan. This was His purpose. This is the way He's going to carry it out. He chose Abraham out of all the people of the world to make into a nation, the nation of Israel. And He made an agreement. He made a covenant with Abraham. A covenant of blessing, that He would not only bless Abraham, but He would also bless the nation of Israel that would come from Abraham, and from the nation of Israel bring blessing to all the people of the earth. This covenant of blessing was decisively fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, the offspring or the seed of Abraham. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, and thus He fulfilled all righteousness. He fulfilled the law of God completely. He fulfilled the law of God fully. He then died and He rose to satisfy the justice and the wrath of God due to man's sin, so that whoever believes in Him, any person from any people group anywhere in the earth, will be adopted into the spiritual family of Abraham and will receive the blessing of Abraham. In that way, those who come in faith to Jesus Christ are blessed. They're blessed by the blessing given to the nation of Israel, which means that every time a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, God's covenant with Abraham is being fulfilled. Every time. When you came to Christ, when I came to Christ, God's covenant with Abraham is being fulfilled. God said, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and out of that great nation, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. And how am I going to do that? Well, I'm going to bring a Savior, and that Savior, and all who come, and all who believe, are blessed. Abrahamic covenant is being fulfilled when a person comes to Christ. Now, as we read Psalm 67, a prayer of the psalmist, and I want you to see this, we are participating in the realization of God's covenant with Abraham. We're taking part in it as we pray this, as we read this. Our reading this psalm, our praying this psalm, is an expression of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant through Jesus Christ, and we're doing it in the 21st century. So yes, there are practical applications for the 21st century. Our reading this psalm and our praying this psalm is a part of God's great purpose. Purpose for the peoples of the world, peoples of all the nations. And that purpose is seen in Psalm 67, in at least four ways. That His way would be known, that He would be praised, that the nations would be glad and sing for joy, and that the ends of the earth would fear Him. Notice these four, beginning with verses 1 and 2 again. It says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. We could call this the first one is the knowledge of God. We could call it the knowledge of God. God's purpose for the peoples of the nations is that they gain a knowledge of Him. A knowledge of Him. May your way be known on the earth. And then look at verse 3. He says, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. We could call this the worship of God. The worship of God, God's purpose for the peoples of the nations is that they worship Him. And then look at verse 4. Let all the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the earth with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. We could call this, first of all, joy in God. Joy in God. God's purpose for the peoples of the nations is that they find joy in Him. And then finally look at verse 7 where He says, God shall bless us, let all the ends of the earth fear Him. We could call this the fear of God. God's purpose is for all peoples of the nations is that they fear Him. They have a knowledge of God, that they worship. There's a worship of God. There's joy in God. There's a fear of God. God's fourfold purpose for the peoples of the nation. Do you recall our recent sermon series to the New Testament book of Jude? If you were with us, you may remember Jude writes this in Jude 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. We talk about praying in the Holy Spirit. We talk some about that. Well, this is an example of what it means to pray in the Holy Spirit. The psalmist is doing it. He's praying in the Holy Spirit. When we pray Psalm 67 in sincerity, we are doing it as well. We are praying in the Spirit. To pray in the Spirit is to pray according to God's will. Psalm 67 is not just a reflection of the psalmist's will. It's not just a reflection of the purpose of man. It is a reflection of God's purpose. God's purpose. His purpose for creating man. His purpose for blessing man through Jesus Christ is what? Is so that man will know and worship and enjoy and fear Him. That's it. That's God's purpose. And that's why God made this covenant with Abraham, and indirectly He made the covenant with anyone who comes to Christ in faith. Now, the psalmist takes this matter to another level as well. Not only does he show us God's fourfold purpose for the peoples of the nations, but he also shows us something specific about each part of that purpose. In other words, he doesn't just stop with knowledge, worship, joy, and fear. Instead, he reveals what knowledge God wants to be known for, what He wants to be worshipped for, what it is that will bring us joy, and why He should be feared. I hope you'll see that your relationship and the resulting interaction with God becomes much more meaningful when you are able to know specifics, when you know some details, when you know worship, when you can worship true attributes, when you can experience real joy, when you can understand what it is to fear God. Not just have this surface knowledge, but have more than that. So what does God want the peoples of the nations to know? Well, first of all, He wants them to know that He is the one and the only true and living God. He is not the God of any other religion. Look at verse 3 again. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the peoples praise you, O God. The psalmist uses here the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim, same term that's used in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Same term that Isaiah uses when he writes Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6. God is speaking through Isaiah and he says, I am the Lord. And there he says, that's Yahweh. All right? And there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Elohim. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no other God. That's what he wants the peoples of the nations to know. And you know, I must realize that if it's not true that he is the only one and only God, if the God of Abraham is not the one true and living God, then the covenant that God made with Abraham is the most foolhardy and the most arrogant scheme that ever was imagined. Asking peoples of the nation to have a knowledge of God, to worship God, to find joy in God, to fear God, would be meaningless if there's a bunch of gods out there. If there's not just one and only one living God. But if it is true, if the God of Abraham is the one and only true God, then he has orchestrated the most amazing plan. The most amazing plan. His purpose is the most splendid and remarkable strategy that was ever designed. And when we are, as followers of Jesus Christ, share in that plan, that strategy, it is the most humble and the most obedient response that we could have toward those who are outside of God's grace. Notice that when we read this psalm, this prayer, we don't pray along with the psalmist, may all the peoples of the nations gain a knowledge of their own gods. May they worship their own gods. May they find joy in their own gods. May they fear their own gods. After all, aren't all the gods the same? Don't we all worship the same God, just in the same or different manner, different forms? You know, Islam, the religion of the Muslims, is by far the fastest growing religion in the world. Pew Research Center estimates that in the second half of the 21st century, the number of Muslims will surpass the number of Christians. And by Christians, their researchers simply mean those who identify with some form of Christianity. Roman Catholics, on down the line, Mormons, whatever they identify as Christian, they call them Christians. Not just Bible-believing, born-again Christians. Islam does not worship the God of Abraham. Islam does not worship the God of the Bible. And sadly, there are many, even those who identify as Christians, who say, oh, they do. They just call him Allah. Allah is not the God of the Bible. He's not the God of the Bible. All of the major biblical truths regarding Jesus Christ are denied by Muslims. His substitutionary death, his resurrection, the claim to be God in the flesh, doesn't fly with the Muslim. Doesn't fly in Islam. Muslims do not know the true God. Consider the words of Jesus found in John 7:28. You know me and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true and him you do not know. John 8:19, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. John 14:7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen me. Muslims and any others who do not recognize Jesus for who he really is do not know God. Again, consider these words of Jesus found in John 5:23. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 5:42-43. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. They didn't receive Jesus. That was evidence that they didn't know God. They didn't receive God either. Apostle John adds this commentary in 1 John 2:23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And there's many other texts as well. The point is this, the Bible, God's Word, clearly answers the question as to whether or not Islam or any other religion that denies Jesus Christ actually knows God. And it answers it with a resounding no. No, they do not. The prayer of Psalm 67 is that the peoples of the nations, Islam and all the others, would come to know, worship, find joy in, and fear the one true God. By coming into the world and giving himself as a sacrifice, Jesus validated this prayer. He validated this prayer. And so the first thing we learn from Psalm 67 is that God wants the peoples of the nations to know that He alone is the one and the only true God. Secondly, God wants the peoples of the nations to know that He judges fairly. Look at verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. The one true God judges fairly. He is a God of true justice. When he comes to judge the people of all nations, he will do so impartially. There will be no consideration given to the color of a person's skin, no consideration given to the ability or the inability of a person's mind, to the place of a person's birth, to the advantages or the disadvantages of a person's ancestry. He will take no bribes. There will be no plea bargaining. All judgment will occur according to God's flawless righteousness. God's standard of justice will apply across the board. Jews, Muslims, Christians, atheists, whatever, all will be judged equally before God. And God's standard of judgment, God's standard for acceptance will be nothing less than perfection. You say, well, that rules me out. Well, hold on. Perfection. The court of heaven will hold every person who has ever lived to the standard of faultlessness. Flawlessness, sinlessness, meaning that the only possible way to be found innocent before the one and only true God is through the sinless person and perfect work of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ is so important. The work that he performed for all who believe in him. The failure and the rebellion of the peoples of the nations is all-encompassing. Everybody has, as Paul writes, fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. It is only through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through his perfect obedience in life and in death, that a genuine remedy is provided for the people of the nations. to meet God's standard of perfection. Because of the first man, Adam, all are sinners. Because of Jesus Christ, true God-honoring righteousness is available. Romans 5:19, for as by the one man's disobedience, speaking of Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, speaking of Jesus, the many will be made righteous. At God's final judgment, if a person has placed his trust in Jesus Christ, if a person has come to God by grace through faith, that person will be saved. If not, that person will be lost. It's as simple as that. It's that final. What about those who never hear the gospel? Will God judge them by the same standard? Well, God will not judge anyone for not believing in what they have never heard. However, they will be judged as to how they have responded to the revelation that they have received. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that no one will have an excuse. No one. Listen to the words of Romans 1:18 to 21. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. And he goes on to say, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And then, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. If you want to see a picture of 21st century America, read Romans 1. Read Romans 1. Paul will go on in Romans 3 to say that none is righteous. No, not one. No one yields to the truth and the justice of the one and only God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. God wants the peoples of the nations to know that he is a God of justice. He will always do what is right. But know this, God does not do what is right because it is right to do so. It is right to do so because God does it. In other words, he doesn't follow a standard. He is the standard. He is the standard. What God does is right because he does it. He is the ultimate standard of what is right and wrong. He will judge the peoples of the earth judgely. He will judge us with impartiality. And get this now, he'll either judge you in Jesus or in hell. That's the point. That's the difference. God wants the peoples of the earth to know that he is the one only true God, that he judges fairly. And thirdly, that he is the God of dominant authority. He's the God of dominant authority. Look again at verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. You guide the nations upon the earth. Many countries, ours included, take pride in their power, in their independence as sovereign nations. And for us here in the United States, that this is a good thing as long as we recognize that we are under God. As long as we recognize that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, it's a hard one for me to get out this morning, as our founding fathers noted. But God wants the peoples of the nations to know that he is the God of dominant authority. He is. We read from Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart, we could put in there 21st century, the president's heart, is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. We've got an election coming up. He removes presidents and sets up presidents. He removes senators and sets up senators. He removes congressmen and sets up congressmen. He's the one in charge. I mean, you're not supposed to vote because it's no. No. Go do it. Do your civic duty. God leads you to do that. Do it as your heart would lead you to do. But just keep in mind, God is the dominant power. He's the dominant authority. King Nebuchadnezzar, according to Daniel's prophecy, the greatest of all earthly kings. He was in that statue. He was the head of gold. The greatest of all earthly kings eventually understood God's dominant authority. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, at the end of the days, that'd be the end of those 7 years that Nebuchadnezzar spent out. Hair grew long. Eating grass. I mean, you know, he lost his mind for 7 years. He says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And then he said, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is the greatest king, the head of gold who ever lived. Now, obviously, he wasn't a godly man, and you might argue, well, David was the greatest king. Well, in Daniel's vision that God gave to him, this is the most powerful king that ever lived. And he says, hey, I'm nothing. This is the guy who's in charge. God's purpose is that all the peoples of the nations will know that his authority is dominant, that he guides the nations, that he runs the world. Only the one true God is sovereign over all, setting the destiny of every nation. And get this now, part of that destiny is that the gospel would be proclaimed. Part of that destiny, part of his program, part of his plan is that the gospel would be proclaimed. Recall the words of Jesus, Matthew 28, 18 and 20. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth. How dare he say that? He is God. Yes. He's got all authority. He says, go therefore to his disciples, to his disciples, he says, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. God's purpose is that the peoples of the nations be discipled, make disciples of nations. This he commands, this he decrees. Jesus, when he says, I will build my church, it's going to happen. It's part of his purpose, part of his plan. God wants the peoples of the earth to know that he is the one and only true God, that he judges fairly, that he is the dominant authority, and that he is a gracious God. A gracious God, the fourth area that God wants the peoples of the world to know. Look at verses 1 and 2. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Why? That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. God's graciousness is an expression of his saving power, literally of his salvation among the nations. His aim, his purpose, is to be known as a gracious, saving God. Not just gracious and saving to Israel, his chosen people through Abraham, but gracious to all the nations. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, verse 4. If God's grace and salvation were kept to the Jews and the Jews only, there would be no reason for rejoicing or gladness for all the nations. Beloved, this is why it's called the gospel. This is why it's called the good news, because it is good news. It is good news. It's the news of God's saving grace. Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The Apostle Paul's evaluation of his own life and ministry is found in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. But I do not account my life as of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. And here it is now, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. At the heart of the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the grace of God. It's the grace of God. We don't go with a message of condemnation. We go with a message of salvation from sin and guilt and condemnation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, apart from grace through faith, the sin and the guilt and the condemnation are still there. And we warn people about that, but we go with a message of grace. God's redeeming grace through Jesus Christ. So to sum it all up, God's great purpose for the peoples of the nations is that they have a genuine knowledge of him. They really know who he is and what he's about. And that they truly worship him meaningfully because of who he is and what he's done. That they find joy in him, that they fear him. Why? Because he alone is the true and the living God. Because he alone is holy and just. He will settle all accounts either in Jesus Christ or in hell. Because he alone has the dominant authority over all that exists, including kings and nations. He alone is sovereign over all that occurs, especially over the fulfillment of his purpose of salvation through his Son Jesus Christ. And because he alone extends grace to any and all who come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. And because of his grace, God purposes to be known among all the nations, all the peoples of the nations. And because of his sovereignty, he will be known among all his peoples. Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He will be known. John 10, 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. In other words, that are outside of Israel. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd, Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and the end will come. The gospel will go out. It's part of God's purpose. Now, there's one final thing that I want you to notice from Psalm 67, and I want you to see that this brings us right back around to our annual harvest party. Notice how the psalmist begins with the connection between God, or the people of God who are blessed by God, so that the peoples of the nations will be blessed as well. A connection that is seen in the first and the last two verses of this psalm, verses 1 and 2 and verses 6 and 7. Verses 1 and 2, we read this: May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. But there's something else. There's something else, another connection that we haven't noted that is repeated at the end of the psalm. Look at verses 6 and 7. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. You see it there? The earth has yielded its increase. This is a reference mainly to God's material blessings on his people. His material blessings on his people. The immediate blessing in view is God's provision of material needs for his people. In agricultural country, we know what it means when it says the earth has yielded its increase. This is a harvest psalm. It's a harvest psalm. There has been a great harvest. God has blessed. God will bless. And because of that, all the ends of the earth are to fear him. Amazingly, everything in verses 3 to 5, the verses between the opening and the closing references to blessing, has to do with God himself and the spiritual blessings that he gives, not the material blessings. And yet, he concludes on the matter of material blessing. So what does this mean? What's this mean? What's the psalmist getting at? Well, it at least means that God's material blessings on his people are given for an intention, for a purpose. They are given for the sake of his purpose to be known, worshipped, enjoyed, and feared by all the peoples of the earth. God blesses his church. God blesses his people. That's you and me, beloved, the believers, for the purpose of making himself known to all the peoples of the nation. God gives a wheat or a corn or beans or milo or sorghum or whatever else that is, whatever harvest you have, for the sake of a world harvest. That's what he's saying, for the sake of a world harvest. God gives us money, and he gives us more money than we need. You say, oh, I don't have enough money to get by on. Well, maybe. I doubt it, though. God gives us more money than we need so that we can help meet the greatest need of all the peoples of the nations. And what is their need? To know God through Jesus Christ. That's why God gives us material blessings. That's why God provides for us. To put it succinctly, God blesses us so that we can be a blessing to others. Yes, we are spiritually blessed, but in Psalm 67, God is saying that we are also materially blessed. Not to build up our own kingdoms, not to finance our own retirements, not to provide for our own lives of ease and comfort, but to be a blessing in return to the people of the nation. And beloved, God has blessed us, the nation, the United States of America, with greater blessing than any other people in history have ever experienced. We have unprecedented wealth and prosperity. Some have concluded that this is a curse. But it's not. It's not. It's a blessing. If, it's a big if it is used for the purposes that God designed it for. He has not designed that the world gains and that you and I lose. What he has designed is that you and I give and go, and both we and the world gain. God loves us. God loves the people of the nations. He has blessed us, and he will double our blessing by making us a blessing. Acts chapter 20, verse 35, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak." And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Wealth is not a curse unless it is not used in the way that God designed it. God has created us to be blessed and to be a blessing. And it is in that that we, along with the psalmist, can say, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." Let your gladness and your joy be doubled in the gladness and joy of the people of the nations. This is why God blesses his people, that his way may be known on the earth, his saving power among all the nations. Remember Jesus' words from Matthew 6, 19 and 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So I close with this. We pray with the psalmist, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." Following our closing song and benediction, I'll be available to talk with you about your salvation or some other spiritual question or need. Please seek me out or contact me for a time when we can get together to continue later on this week, perhaps. Let's pray together now, and then our singers will come and lead us in a closing song. Our God and Father, be gracious to us and bless us and make your face shine upon us so that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. You, our God, have blessed us and will bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear you. We thank you for the privilege of your love and grace in our lives. May we be used as your faithful instruments in the fulfilling of your purpose for your great glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
Stand if you're able, and we'll close with "My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness."